Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back for our second hour of Catholic Answers Live. Today, open forum continues. Our guest this hour, Jimmy Akin.
Hey,
Jimmy.
Hey, Cy. How you doing?
Very well.
Long time no see. I haven't seen you since tomorrow's podcast.
I'm glad you mentioned that, Jimmy, yeah. Because we were just, we just did our first hour with Colin Donovan.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
And before that, you and I were in here recording for the future, for tomorrow's podcast.
Right.
So we already know the future. We know what's going to happen.
So that's Catholic Answers Focus.
Catholic Answers Focus,
and it was my first appearance on that, so that was a lot of fun. And we were talking about the earliest phase of church history, like between AD 33 and 37 or so.
Yeah.
So it was really early stuff. And so then in our past, we were recording for the future – but now it's our present after what's coming tomorrow.
Yeah.
So we've experienced a temporal inversion?
I believe so. I think we're in some kind of time warp now.
We better get the doctor involved in
this. Yeah, we're going to need a – wait, what's
got
the
– TARDIS blue right here in the studio. Yeah, for those who are watching us on Facebook or Periscope or YouTube.
Yeah, well, I hope myself –
I hear this groaning, wheezing sound.
On – but everybody that's watching?
No. Well, people who watch Doctor Who knows that it would be a reference to the TARDIS.
But my hope, Jimmy, is – I don't know how what your hope is, but my hope is that we do several more of these focuses that we just did because –
yeah. It was a lot of fun. It was very dynamic exchange because you were asking me a lot of questions off the top of my head. I didn't even have them pre-screened.
No. Which is going to freak people out. It's going to seem like that was prepared because you did really well.
Oh, thank you.
But it was fascinating to me that I didn't know how far we would get in, say, 40 – I think we did 45, almost 50 minutes. We started at the on April 3rd of the year 33
mm-hmm.
with the death of the Lord.
Right.
And I didn't know how far we would get with the early church, and we basically did about 3 years. Well, maybe four.
About 3 years. We took it up to AD 36, really.
Yeah. And I hope people will listen to it on Catholic Answers Focus tomorrow. You can get that. Well, how do you get Catholic Answers Focus? You go to Catholic.com, and it's right there. You go to click audio, and then there's the focus right there. I'm looking at Nick like he's going to give me some more information.
Or you could maybe subscribe on iTunes or places like that.
Amen, brother. Yeah, please be a subscriber. And so maybe we'll go next time. I don't know, because 36, really, you get up to the conversion of Paul.
Right. We kind of stopped with the death, with the stoning of St. Stephen, and that got us right up to the edge of St. Paul's conversion. So we could pick it up there next time if you want.
Right. But I have to say, I was really impressed with how much happened in so short a time.
Well, that's the first, basically 9 chapters of Acts. That's to St. Paul's conversion, 8 to get to St. Stephen's martyrdom, and so there are 28 chapters in Acts, and so that's more than a quarter of the book right there.
Yeah,
is basically occurring in those first 3 years.
Yeah, yeah. 888-318-7884 is the number, by the way, if you would like to call, 888-318-7884, open forum today. So if you have any questions about the church between the year 33 and 36 AD, you're welcome to call with those, or just wait till tomorrow when the podcast comes out. Jimmy, how about we go straight to calls, because there are a lot.
Yeah, absolutely.
Today. All right, Robert in Raleigh, North Carolina, listening on EWTN. Robert, you are on with Jimmy Akin. What's your question?
Good evening, gentlemen. Actually, it's my 4-year-old question, and I had a slightly separate one.
Okay.
Of course, kids say the darndest things, and I love my daughter, Catherine, but she came up to me right after Mass and asked, where is heaven?
Mm-hmm.
And I gave a brief explanation that heaven isn't a physical place because there's souls there, but obviously there's at least 3 bodies there already with the Assumption, Ascension, and Elijah's resurrection, so...
So you want to know? Elijah actually never died, so he wasn't resurrected.
Oh, well. Thank you.
Yeah.
But so you want an answer for your daughter of where is heaven physically located?
Heaven. Yeah.
Heaven. Okay.
Okay. Well, it depends on the sense in which you're using the term. Now, historically, and this is true in Hebrew and Greek and even English, the term for heaven is the same as the term for the sky. And so that's why we talk about the stars of heaven, because that's where stars are located. We also talk about the atmospheric heaven, like when we talk about the birds of heaven, because the birds are also in the sky, but they're in a different part of the sky than the stars are. But then there's the place where God is, and we use the term heaven as a way of talking about where the place God is, but we really can't assign it a physical location. You can have a map of or a diagram with like the Earth at the bottom and then the atmosphere above that and the stars in outer space above that. And you could picture God as being outside of all that. And in fact, if you go back a few hundred years, you'll actually find diagrams just like that that depict God as being in a heaven that's beyond outer space. But really, that's not literal. That's just a picture to help us understand that God is in a different place. He's outside of the created world. He's not part of the created world like we are. So in terms of where the bodies of Jesus and Mary and Elijah and or people like Enoch or Moses might be, there's no real way to answer that confidently. It's obvious that heaven in that sense is capable of receiving physical bodies. They may not manifest the way they do in this life, like our bodies are stretched out in space and time. And I know I'm going beyond what a four-year-old could understand here, but I'm trying to give an informative answer. So obviously heaven in that sense can contain bodies. You could speculate that it's in what you might call another dimension, but if so, we don't have any way of accessing it. It's something that can only be accessed by God's grace, and you couldn't build a rocket ship or a TARDIS or anything like that to take you there. We'll have to wait until God comes to us to be able to have access to that kind of heaven. So if I were talking to a four-year-old, I would say, well, we don't really know for sure, but God knows where it is, and one day he can take us there.
All right. Thank you very much.
Sure thing.
Thank you, Robert. We go now to Joseph in Portland, Oregon. Joseph, you are on with Jimmy Akin. What's your question?
Hi. I guess my question is, more of a clarification that I'm answering my non-denominational friends correctly.
Okay.
Basically, when they ask why we pray to saints, mm-hmm. and that my answer is that we're praying to saints to have them intercede for us in praying for whatever intention it is to Christ, because they're saying, well, why don't I just go to Christ? I don't need anyone else. He's the intercessor for us, as it says in the Bible, between, man and God, being, one with God. And so why would I pray to saints? And then I say, well, it says in the Bible that we're supposed to pray for each other, and we're supposed to pray to the saints. And basically, if someone is closer to God, like they're in heaven with him, why wouldn't you want them to pray for your intentions and present them to God as well, just mm-hmm. like you would ask your fellow Christian down here on earth to pray for you? And so am I answering that correctly, and is there a biblical reference I can give them? Because I forget the exact one.
For what?
I've read through the entire Bible.
Mm-hmm.
For praying to saints.
Okay. So number one, you know who you sound like when you say all that?
No.
Me. And Tim Staples and Carla Broussard and Trent Horn and every other Catholic apologist. Your answer is fine. In fact, it sounds very much like what is on one of the pages of my book, A Daily Defense, because I wrote all that stuff. So you've either been listening to Catholic Answers Live or reading Catholic.com or other good resources and have a very good handle on all of that. In terms of Bible verses, there are a number of Bible verses you could appeal to. In terms of the awareness of the saints and the fact that they of our prayers and the fact that they intercede for us. Two good ones to go to there are in Revelation 5, verse 8, and in Revelation 8, verses 3 and 4. In the first of those passages, we see the 24 elders in heaven, who seem to represent the leadership of the people of God in heaven, offering incense to God. And we're told by John, the author, that the incense represents the prayers of the saints. And since the saints normally at the time would have been a reference to the saints on earth, what we see here is the saints in heaven offering to God the prayers of the saints on earth. So they're interceding for us. And thus they're aware of our prayers as well. The other passage in chapter 8, we have an angel doing basically the same thing. An angel is offering incense to God with a censer, the thing you swing to offer incense. And again, we're told that the incense is mingled with the prayers of the saints. So the angel is also interceding. And holy angels, because they're holy, are saints, because saint just means a holy one. Whether it's a holy person or a holy angel, it's a saint. So those would be a couple of passages. You also alluded to the fact that people in heaven are with God, and why wouldn't you want them praying for you? There's a verse that in a way kind of echoes that, that's in the letter of James. In the letter of James, at one point, this is in James 5, James talks about how the prayer of a righteous man availeth much, to use King James English. It means there's great power in the prayer of a righteous man. Now, James is talking about righteous men here on earth, but if that principle applies even here, then how much more is it going to apply to people who are in heaven, who have had their sanctification completed and therefore are even more righteous than they were in this life? So it sounds to me, Joseph, like you've got a great handle on this, and those are some Bible verses to get you started. And you may want to check out my book, A Daily Defense, because it covers hundreds of topics. And actually, if you want to check out an answer that you've been using and want to see how I'd answer it, it's likely to be in there.
Open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Thank you, Joseph. We'll take a quick break and we'll be right back with more with Jimmy Akin taking your questions on any aspect of the life or faith of the church. We'll be right back on Catholic Answers Live.
We'll be right back with more great answers from Jimmy today on Catholic Answers Live.
The Christian faith is under constant attack today in numerous ways, but the attack that does the most damage is the one that asks a deceptively simple question. What if Jesus never existed? This is exactly the tack taken by some skeptics today, and make no mistake, the freewheeling and often fact-free nature of many internet sites has allowed this way of thinking called mythicism to spread far and wide. The skeptics come with arguments to cast doubt in numerous ways, attacking the dating and accuracy of the canonical gospels and arguing the church left out other gospels that would have told a different story. The good news is that there are answers to each and every one of these charges. Good, solid answers. That's why Catholic Answer Studios has just released Jimmy Akin's new DVD, Why You Can Trust the Gospels. It's a powerful presentation in which Jimmy takes on the skeptics and refutes them point by point, revealing how evidence from non-Catholic sources and even tiny details in the Gospels that you've never noticed before show how the Gospels are a true and accurate record of what our Savior said and did. Order your copy of Why You Can Trust the Gospels today by calling 1-888-291-8000 or by visiting the shop at Catholic.com or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Pope Francis reminds us that it does not take a specialized degree in theology to become a great evangelist. We're all called to evangelize. Think about the woman at the well. After she encountered Jesus, she immediately went into the city and invited others to meet him as she had. You and I can go out now and do the same. And St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. Get involved today by contacting us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Call now with your question. 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
If you want to catch that podcast that Jimmy and I recorded earlier this afternoon about the first basically 3 years or so in the life of the church, that is on Focus, and catholic.com/focus is where you go to get that. That'll be up tomorrow afternoon, catholic.com/focus. It is open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. 888-318-7884 is the number. We go now to Catherine in Ohio, listening on Living Bread Radio. Catherine, you're on with Jimmy Akin. What's your question?
Yes, good evening, gentlemen. I wanted to ask, based on a question that was answered by Tim Staples in recent weeks on a show where he was answering, and he mentioned several sources about the nature of the Holy Trinity. I don't have a comprehensive background in philosophy and theology, but I'm doing the best I can. Mm-hmm. And if you could recommend, Jimmy, some books primarily, and also perhaps some internet sources, mm-hmm. on reading that I could do for an individual myself who has just basics in philosophy, mm-hmm. Including a little bit of Dominican background when I worked at the Hus of Studies Library in Washington, D.C., and I was able to audit a couple of classes from some, you know, tremendous instructors.
Okay. Well, there. I didn't hear the question that, you know, Tim answered, so I can only go based on what you've just said. But if you're looking for resources about the Trinity, a couple of famous ones that that have been very popular in English to help people understand the Trinity were written by Frank Sheed. Frank Sheed was a British author and apologist in the 20th century. He wrote a couple of books. One of them – I mean, he wrote a bunch of books, but a couple of them where he talks about the Trinity are his book Theology for Beginners and also his book Theology and Sanity. And both of those contain discussions of the doctrine of the Trinity that are meant to be intelligible for a popular audience. So you don't have to have had a lot of training in order to be able to understand them. They're meant to be popularly understandable. So I'd recommend those. In terms of things you can read on the internet, I would suggest going by newadvent.org or catholic.com and looking in the original Catholic Encyclopedia, where it's going to have articles on the Trinity and on God and on the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And between those, you should be able to get a good background. It may not be quite as easy to understand because, you know, it was written more than 100 years ago, and so it's kind of has an elevated tone and some archaic terms, but it still will be a good Orthodox resource for you that's online for free. Also, you could go to Vatican.va and look in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It's going to have a discussion of the doctrine of the Trinity. It's going to be in pretty brief terms because, you know, they won't spend pages and pages discussing it, but it'll give you a good summary of the Church's official teaching regarding the Trinity. And if that's a little much for you, because the Catechism can be a little heady at times, you might take a look at the compendium of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which is written in a very accessible Q&A format and covers the same material in a kind of summary way. And if that's also at Vatican.va, you'll find the compendium of the Catechism of the Catholic Church there. And you can also just search directly on compendium of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and it'll come up.
Thank you very much. Catherine, does that help you?
It does. I missed something in the crossfire here when Jimmy mentioned Catholic.org.
And no, I didn't mention Catholic.org. Catholic.com and newadvent.org.
Okay, newadvent.org.
Yeah. Both sites have the original Catholic Encyclopedia.
Thank you, Catherine. We'll go now to Scott in Dover, Pennsylvania, watching on YouTube. And by the way, hello to everybody watching on Facebook Live, YouTube Live, or Periscope. Happy to have you with us. Scott, you're on with Jimmy Akin. What's your question?
Fantastic. Thank you very much. A friend and I have been having a discussion slash argument about the nature of purgatory and its relationship to reconciliation.
Okay.
My friend believes that if you would die directly following reconciliation, that you would go directly to heaven and bypass purgatory. Mm. It was my understanding that that isn't how it would go, that rather, while God does forgive and forget our sins, we still have some consequences that need to be paid for and purged in purgatory in order for us to be perfect.
Mm-hmm.
I was wondering what the true answer on that would be.
The true answer is actually somewhere in the middle, but it's closer to what you said than what your friend said. By the way, you used a little bit of language there that I probably ought to just put an asterisk on, where you said God forgives and forgets our sins. And sometimes people wonder, does God literally forget our sins? And the answer is no, he doesn't literally forget our sins. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He still knows you did it. He doesn't literally forget our sins. I don't mention that for your sake, Scott, but because I know some people wonder about that, because they sometimes ask about that. But God does forgive our sins. And when that happens in reconciliation, what he does for sure is remit the eternal, or get rid of the eternal consequences of our sin. That's the penalty of hell, in other words. What he may or may not do is remit or get rid of the temporal consequences of our sins, such as the ones we might experience in purgatory. So he can get rid of those, but he hasn't promised to get rid of those. And so consequently, there's not a single answer for if someone has just been reconciled in confession, they walk out of the confessional and get hit by a bus before they can commit a sin. Are they definitely going to go to heaven or purgatory directly? We don't know, because we know they're going to go to heaven eventually, because God got rid of the eternal penalty of their sin. But he may or may not have gotten rid of the temporal consequences. And if getting smacked by a bus isn't enough to deal with those temporal consequences, then there could be some cleanup in purgatory. But he's God, and so he can do what he chooses, and therefore God could possibly have someone go straight to heaven, but he could possibly have them cleaned up too in purgatory.
Okay, thank you very much.
It's your thing.
Thank you, Scott. Now, you said there in that answer, if getting hit by the bus didn't address the temporal punishment.
Getting hit by a bus is a temporal unpleasant thing, yeah.
And so that's what I'm trying to get at. Is our temporally unpleasant thing, or we can
offer up our sufferings, like getting hit by a bus, for our own sanctification. And that can discharge the consequences of a temporal nature that may remain. Same thing with illnesses. If someone's dying of a terminal illness, they can offer up that suffering for their own sanctification and to fulfill the temporal consequences that God would have one experience as a way of helping one learn one's lesson and so forth in the wake of having committed sin.
Right. Okay. So say I committed a crime and I got caught for the crime and convicted for the crime and I got sent to prison. Can I say to the Lord, I'm offering up my prison time
atonement, in a sense.
Yes.
Yeah. Not the same as Jesus's eternal atonement.
Right. And that could, and so that might, the doing the prison time may address the temporal punishment associated with the crime that I committed.
Correct. And there are similar things. That's not the only kind of thing. You can also do positive things. Like one of the things the Bible says is alms atone for sins.
I see.
So you could give alms to people who are needy as a way of doing something positive to make a kind of temporal atonement for your sins. Again, not the same as the eternal atonement brought by Jesus Christ.
But do I have to intend it as an atoning act, or can it just
You need to intend it on some level, but it doesn't have to be in the front of your mind. It can just be, I want to go to be with God in heaven, and I want to do what I need to get there.
Yeah. You weren't curious at all about what crime I would commit.
We'll talk about that later.
888-318-7884 is the number. We'll be right back with more on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
This is Tim Staples, and I'm excited beyond words at the latest release in our Catholic Answers Classic series, The Faith of Our Fathers by James Cardinal Gibbons, a book that was instrumental in my own journey to the Catholic Church. When it comes to books specifically aimed at our separated brethren who name the name of Jesus Christ, Faith of Our Fathers is simply unequaled as a work of apologetics. The breadth and the scope of this book is astonishing. In one volume, Cardinal Gibbons moves from the Trinity, the four marks of the Church, the papacy, and the communion of saints, to the Marian doctrine, salvation, purgatory, and the seven sacraments, to the Inquisition, the Crusades, the celibacy of the clergy, the priesthood, and more. Do yourself or a friend a favor. Get your hand on this book right now. You can do that by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Robert Hugh Benson's masterpiece, Lord of the World, is in a word, prophetic. Originally published in 1907, it depicts a world where religious doctrine is not tolerated, euthanasia is practiced widely, and the leader of the world is a benign-looking politician intent on the destruction of religion in the name of truth. Author Dale Alquist said it best. Whether or not Monsignor Benson's picture of our future is accurate, the fact is his picture of our present is chillingly accurate. Recommended by Pope Benedict XVI and Pope Francis, Lord of the World is a must-read. Order your copy of Lord of the World now by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Coming up right after Catholic Answers Live today, the world over celebrates 20 years of news and newsmakers on EWTN. Join Raymond Arroyo and friends as they celebrate two decades of journalism in the service of the Church. Also, tomorrow at 3 p.m. Eastern, noon Pacific time on EWTN Open Line with Colin Donovan, Colin, Laura Dittus, and Robert Klesko will discuss the Lenten season and the ways to live it fruitfully, especially in this year of Fatima. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum. Jimmy Akin taking your questions and answering them this hour. 888-318-7884 is the number. And my crime, I think I would counterfeit Vermeer paintings.
Oh.
Yeah.
Oh.
Yeah.
Counterfeit Vermeer.
Yeah, that would be my crime.
So you'd be a Vermeer faker.
I would. I'd be faux Vermeers.
Okay.
Yeah, that's the crime I aspire to if I'm ever going to commit a crime. Faux Vermeers.
Well, let me know if you ever fulfill that ambition.
I'm going to have to learn to paint. That's the thing. It's going to be hard. Like, this is going to take real work to commit this crime.
Yeah. Well, just make sure if you're going to do the crime that you can do the time.
All right. Thank you, Courtney in Temecula, California, listening on the Immaculate Heart Radio app. You are on with Jimmy Akin. What's your question?
Hi. My question is, Did God create physical illness? The reason why I'm asking this question is because I have a degenerative eye and kidney disease called senior Loken syndrome, and it has always been my assumption that it was a creation from God and that he gave it to me for a reason, because I'm a better Catholic because of it, and I can do so many things because I have this disease.
Okay. Well, there's not a single up or down answer to this question. In the Bible, we do see language that talks about diseases like, say, a plague, as if it was sent by God, as if he were actively causing it. But we also know that not all of the language that the Bible uses regarding God is literal. One of the things that we observe when we make a careful study of how the Bible uses language is that particularly when talking about God, the biblical authors and ancient people in general would speak as if God were actively causing things that we also have reason to believe he actually only allowed. And an example of that actually concerns a plague. There's a famous incident that's recorded in the historical books of the Old Testament where David took a census of the people of Israel, which is construed as kind of a lack of trust in God, like he's trying to raise an army and he's going to trust in his army instead of in God. And so as a result of that, there's a plague that comes upon Israel. And David then makes atonement. He actually buys the plot of land that then becomes the site of the future temple. And so it's a very important moment in Israel's history. But what's interesting is that this event is interpreted different ways in different historical books. According to one passage, God himself stirred up David to take this census. But according to another passage, the devil stirred up David's heart to take this census. And both of them agree that it was a bad thing to do because David then gets punished for doing it. But one attributes it to God and one attributes it to the devil. So how do we square that? Well, the logical way to my mind and to a lot of interpreters' minds is to say that the ancients had a habit because they wanted to depict God as strong and active of speaking of God as if he were actively causing things when really he was only allowing them. And so the way to harmonize those two would be to say that, okay, actually this was an evil thing and the devil stirred up David to do it and God allowed the devil to do that. But because of the way they tended to talk about God and kings in general as being very active and as causing everything in their kingdoms, it got framed in a different way. And so that means when we encounter language about God causing illnesses, that we have this question, is this literal or is it just a way of talking about God based on how people spoke back then, but really God's only allowing the illness? And there's no definitive answer to that question. Moral theologians and philosophers have drawn a distinction between what's called moral evil, which is sin, and physical evil, which is suffering in essence. And God can't cause moral evil because that would be morally evil for God to do. God himself would be sinning if he caused someone to sin. But many Catholic theologians in history have said God could cause suffering because it's not a moral evil. Suffering can bring benefits. I mean, that's why we have pain receptors in our skin so that it can play a positive role in keeping us from hurting ourselves. You know, there are people who have a different condition called congenital insensitivity to pain, and they don't feel pain. They can cut themselves. They can burn themselves. They can really injure themselves because they don't have functioning pain receptors. So because suffering can play a positive role, many theologians historically have said, well, God can cause that. And so God could, without sinning, send suffering into someone's life actively as long as he's bringing some good out of it. And so, Courtney, the interpretation that you've offered of your own condition fits with that. It fits with that interpretation. That's a legitimate theological interpretation. On the other hand, many theologians today have been hesitant to say God actively causes suffering even when there's going to be a good that comes out of it. Many people have said maybe we want to look at it through the other lens and say really God is allowing this suffering in order to bring a good out of it. But he's not actively causing the suffering. And so in that view, God wouldn't actively cause anybody's illness or anybody's death. But and passages that talk as if he did would be, you know, according to the ancient mode of language, but not literal. But he does allow those things in order to bring good out of them. Either way, there wouldn't be any suffering or illness without God bringing some good out of it, but there is an open question theologically about whether God would actively cause such things or merely allow them. Does that help you out, Courtney?
Yes, it does quite a bit. Thank you so much.
My pleasure, and God bless you, and we'll ask the audience to keep you and everybody in similar conditions in prayer.
Thank you, Courtney.
Thank you.
Thank you for giving us that call, Courtney. We go now to Anonymous in Sacramento, California. Anonymous, you are on with Jimmy Akin. It's open forum. What's your question?
Yes. Good afternoon. Yeah. Hi, Jimmy. I'm a lifelong Catholic, and my husband is in RCIA currently, and he is kind of grappling with the real presence of the Eucharist. And he asked me really great questions the other day. He asked one that I didn't have a good answer to. I'm hoping you do.
What's
so
the
he
question?
Pointed to Matthew 5:29-30, and that's where Jesus talks about if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, and if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Mm-hmm. You know, it's better to lose a member than to go into hell.
Mm-hmm.
And then he pointed to John 6, where Jesus is talking about, I am the bread of life. Whoever eats my body and drinks my blood will have eternal life. Those aren't, you know, I'm paraphrasing,
yeah.
Of course.
He wants to know how to square those, why we would take one literally and not the other.
There you go, Jimmy. Thank you.
Okay. Perfect. So I'd say several things here. The first one is we do recognize that Jesus sometimes speaks literally and sometimes speaks symbolically or figuratively. And we have to be sensitive and discerning to figure out which is the case in any particular instance. Fortunately, there are some tests we can use. One of the tests we can use is, would this lead to horrible, horrible, horrible consequences? We took the Matthew passage literally about you should cut out your eye and cut off your hand if they lead you to sin, well, guess what? That happens to everybody. And so everybody would have to gouge out their – not just their right eye but their left one too, because they just switch over to using the other eye. And they not only have to cut off their right hand but their left hand too, because they just switch over to using their left hand to sin. So everybody would end up blind and handless. And we have a pretty good idea that that's not what God means for mankind, because he was the one that made us with eyes and hands in the first place. So we have a pretty good idea that God wants us to have eyes and hands. They're certainly very useful, so our experience bears that out. And that gives us reason to think that Jesus is using figurative language here, and specifically that he's using a figure known as hyperbole, which is exaggeration to make a point. Hyperbole is very common in the Bible. It's a common feature of human speech, but in particular of biblical idiom. The language in the Bible frequently uses hyperbole, and so we've got good reason to think that that's what Jesus is doing here. So let's jump over to John 6 with the my flesh is true meat, my blood is true drink, and so on. Why would we want to take that literally versus symbolically? Well, there are a number of reasons. One of them is right there in John 6, because some people balk at what Jesus is saying. And they say, well, this is a hard saying. Who can hear this? And Jesus insists that what he's saying is the case. He repeats it. Actually, he repeats his teaching several times. And John, therefore, in John 6:66, tells us that many of his disciples no longer followed him. Jesus was willing to lose disciples rather than say, oh, come on, guys, this is just symbolic. So that's one reason. He's even willing to lose the core disciples, because he turns to them and says, do you also want to go away? And Peter says, well, Lord, you have the words of eternal life, so we're going to trust you on this one. But Jesus is willing to lose even the core disciples over this rather than do what he did on other occasions, which was clarify. Like when they misunderstood about the leaven of the Pharisees and they thought he was talking about some kind of actual bread, he said, come on, guys, I'm talking about their doctrine. So he clarified that teaching for them. And in fact, Jesus spoke in parables frequently, but one of the things that we're told, for example, in Mark, is that Jesus clarified the parables for the disciples in private. Well, that's not what he does here. Instead of clarifying this for the disciples in private, like a parable, he draws a line in the sand and is willing to see them go too. And so that's a good indication that this isn't a parable, that this is something that he's really serious about, that this is literal. Also, this isn't the only place in the New Testament where we have this. This crops up in the Synoptic Gospels, in all three of them, and in 1 Corinthians, where Paul is emphatic about the fact that participating in the Eucharist is participating in the body and blood of Christ. And if you profane it, you can even die. So Paul's very serious about this, takes it very seriously. We can then broaden out further and look at how early Christians interpreted this, like St. Ignatius of Antioch at the very beginning of the second century, who interprets this, again, literally. And if you want to read about that and what other early Christians said about it, you can go to Catholic.com, where we have a whole tract on what the fathers said about this, or you could get my book, The Fathers Know Best, which also contains that information. So we've got a bunch of converging lines of evidence saying John 6 on this, literal. Matthew 5 about plucking out your eye and cutting off your hand, not so literal.
Thank you very much. Anonymous, Tim Staples also has a Living Bread CD mm-hmm. set at Catholic.com mm-hmm. that also covers this in depth. Thank you for that call. We'll take a quick break. We'll come back with more calls for Jimmy Akin on Open Forum Day here at Catholic Answers Live. We'll be right back.
Hello, everyone. This is country music artist Colin Ray. Do what I do and keep it right here on Catholic Answers Live.
This is apologist Tim Staples, and I'm here to tell you about the most exciting and innovative Catholic book in years. In today's world, people from countless perspectives pose challenges to our Catholic faith every day. In conversations, through the mass media, on the internet, and more on the infinite collection of social media platforms. There's no getting away from this daily onslaught. We as Catholics need to stand strong to be prepared to mount a daily defense, to respond to the many challenges that we as believers are presented with every day. To that end, my good friend and apologist extraordinaire Jimmy Akin has come up with what will surely be a go-to resource for years to come, a daily defense. A daily defense takes up a different challenge for every day of the year, 366 in all, teaching you how you can defend the faith and give answers to Catholics and skeptics alike. And it's user-friendly, with challenges and answers indexed alphabetically by scripture verses or by topic, so finding the answers can be quick and easy. Order your copy of A Daily Defense today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. When someone asked on our Ask an Apologist forum if it is a sin to pray for oneself, I answered that it is far from a sin and is actually a command. In Matthew 7:7, Jesus said to his disciples, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you." He then asked who of us would give a stone to one son when he asked for bread, or a snake when he asked for a fish. If we who are sinful know how to give gifts to our children, how much more does God, who is our Heavenly Father? Here again, we find ourselves feeling guilty for praying for ourselves because it still hasn't sunken in that He really loves us. If hanging 3 hours on the cross hasn't convinced us, we need to spend more time looking at a crucifix. In that personal effort to look and behold His suffering, we will see that such love is aimed directly and personally at us. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Open forum today. Jimmy Akin taking your questions and giving answers. And Jimmy, we have, as you know, lots of folks who watch on YouTube Live, Facebook Live, or Periscope. And the following question comes to us via Facebook Live. Emily Rose typed this in. I was wondering how you answer Christian denominations who believe that humans still fall into a sleep-like state when they die until judgment happens at the end of time, instead of each person immediately going to heaven, hell, or purgatory upon death.
Okay. First of all, I noticed that Emily Rose used the word still, and that could suggest that at one time they did, but that they no longer do. Maybe, for example, during the Old Testament times.
I see.
And actually, I don't have any evidence that that happened in the Old Testament times. There are passages both in the Old and the New Testament that talk about the dead being asleep, but really that's a euphemism. It's like today, even, you know, though a Catholic believes you do go immediately to the personal judgment that and end up in heaven or hell or temporarily in purgatory, a Catholic might still tell a child, well, grandma fell asleep. That's a euphemism. It's a way of softening an unpleasant reality by speaking of it using a more pleasant term. And the reason that that sleep metaphor gets used for death in all different kinds of cultures is obviously because dead people look like they're asleep. You know, mm-hmm. they don't stand up, they don't walk around, they tend to lay there, they tend to have their eyes closed. If they don't have their eyes closed, people tend to close their eyes, so they look more like they're asleep because it's less disturbing. And so, there's an obvious basis just in human nature for mm-hmm. the sleep death euphemism, and that's what we encounter in Scripture. So, knowing that there's this euphemism that's used in all different kinds of languages in all different kinds of cultures over the planet would form part of my answer to people who think that the dead enter a sleep-like state, like let's say until the final judgment. Mm-hmm. But I wouldn't stop there. I'd also go to various passages, like in Luke's gospel, you have the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Mm-hmm. And that depicts Abraham, Lazarus, and the rich man, all three, as conscious in the state between death and resurrection, or what's called the intermediate state. Now, someone could say, well, but that's just a parable. Well, maybe it is. It's only the only parable of Jesus where you have somebody who's named Lazarus. None of his other parables have that. And coincidentally, this parable involves the suggestion of Lazarus coming back from the dead. And we actually know there was a Lazarus who did come back from the dead. And that raises a question of just how much of a parable is this? But even if it's purely a parable, even if it's symbolic, Jesus still populated his parables with real things. Right. So he's got in other parables, for example, he has fathers and sons and wine presses and crops and weeds and kings, and all of these things really exist. So he's drawing on actual occurrences to craft his parables. And if that's the case, then when he tells us a parable about the afterlife that depicts people conscious in the afterlife, we could infer he's drawing on real life there too. But we don't have to stop there. Because if you go to the book of Revelation that shows us what's happening in heaven before the second coming, we see all kinds of people in heaven who are conscious, including people who are coming up out of the Great Tribulation and they've washed their robes and now they're praising God. We see the saints in heaven worshiping God. We have the souls under the altar who have been martyred crying out for justice from God. They're obviously conscious. So we just have a lot of evidence from multiple sources indicating that we don't enter a sleep-like state, that we are conscious between death and resurrection. And those are some of the considerations I'd point out.
Thank you, Emily Rose, and thank you for everybody who joins us on Facebook Live, YouTube Live, or Periscope. Sarah in Mobile, Alabama, listening on 1410 AM Archangel Radio. You are on with Jimmy Akin. What's your question?
Hi. I teach a seventh grade Sunday school class, and this past week one of my students asked about why 666 was affiliated with the devil, and I wasn't sure of the best answer for him.
Okay. Well, the Bible doesn't associate 666 directly with the devil. What it does do in the book of Revelation is it depicts a number, specifically three, kind of monstrous beings. The first one we meet in Revelation chapter 12, and it's a great dragon that has seven heads and 10 horns. And that dragon is later identified as Satan. In chapter 13 of Revelation, we meet another monstrous being that's described as a beast that emerges from the sea. And this beast also has seven heads and 10 horns and looks a lot like the devil, therefore. But he's different than the devil and he emerges from the sea. Clearly, though, he's allied with the devil because the devil gives this beast power and encourages people to worship this beast. And so this beast is kind of the devil's agent on earth. And there are different interpretations about what this beast represents. in my opinion, it represents the line of the Roman emperors, and specifically the Emperor Nero. And the reason I say that is because – or it has a special connection with the Emperor Nero. The reason I say that is because we're told that the number of this beast is 666. And so by extension, you could kind of say, well, the number's associated with the devil. But really in the book of Revelation, it's actually the number of the beast. And the beast is not the same as the devil, but they are allied with each other. That's the basic literal relationship that's going on here. In terms of the – if you want to go a little deeper into the meaning of the number, well, scholars have actually pointed out quite a few different interesting things about this number. The ancients made kind of a study of numbers and were very interested in the different properties they had. And one of the things about – the number 666 is that it's what's known as a triangular number. And I won't explain what that is because you kind of need a diagram to understand what a triangular number is, and I can't do that on the radio. But Google triangular number 666 and you'll find out some interesting stuff. Also, in ancient languages like Greek and Rome, Latin and Hebrew and Aramaic, they didn't have a separate set of numbers. And so the letters of the alphabet doubled as numbers. And what that meant is you could take a word like a person's name or a phrase and add up the numerical value of the letters and get a number. And in fact, if you take Nero Caesar and add it up, you get 666. And so put that together with other evidence that we have in Revelation about the beast and his activities, which include persecuting Christians and demanding worship just like the Roman emperors did, there's a good case to be made that the beast is to be identified with the line of Roman emperors and has a special connection with the Emperor Nero. And that's one of the reasons that 666 is his number, because that's what you get if you add up Nero Caesar the way it would ordinarily be spelled at the time.
Sarah?
Very interesting. Thank you.
Sure thing.
Very good. Thank you. And Jimmy, just for clarification, even if that 666 represents Nero Caesar, is it also the case that because this is a kind of a not poetic, but a
symbolic
language,
yeah,
it can also mean other things in addition?
In fact, it does. We know that because in Revelation 17, we're told that the seven heads of the beast represent both seven mountains, like the seven hills of Rome.
Yeah.
And seven kings, and that seems to be the first seven Roman emperors, which would be Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, and Nero. And we're told five of them are fallen, so that would be those five. One of them is – that would be Nero's successor, Galba. And then it talks about a seventh who's going to come and reign for a short while, and that would be Galba's successor, Otho, who reigned for like 3 months.
Oh, okay. Okay. So but now what I was thinking was, what about – could this refer also to things that have not yet happened?
Like in our future.
Yeah.
Yeah, sure. Right. There can be echoes of these things in our future, just like prophecies also have echoes in later times. But in terms of what the literal primary fulfillment is, at least in my opinion, best money is on a first century fulfillment.
Well, thank you, Jimmy Akin.
My pleasure. Thank you, Cy Kellett.
Let's say I wanted to hear you tomorrow at some point.
Let's say – I wanted to hear you tomorrow.
Okay, I said it. I wanted to hear you tomorrow, Jimmy. How would I do that?
Well, you could do a number of things, but what many people could do is go to catholic.com/focus and hear my very first of all time ever appearance on Catholic Answers Focus.
And they will, you'll learn so many things about the first 3 years in the life of the church.
Of the church, yeah.
Yeah, and we're going to do all 2,000 years, so that's a lot of focus.
I didn't tell you that part. No.
All right. Thanks for joining us today on Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, and we will be back again tomorrow with more. So, you know, come back at this exact same time tomorrow. See you tomorrow on Catholic Answers Live.